Good morning, everyone. Let's get into the Word. I want you to find two places in your Bible. One is Matthew chapter 6, and one is the little tiny book of Haggai in the Old Testament. And we will start with Matthew chapter 6. I hear the pages turning. Haggai, it's only about four pages back from Matthew. They're very close. 500 years apart, but very close in your Bible. When Jesus spoke, when he came and taught, people were amazed. They gathered around in huge crowds. And there was, of course, an inner core, people who were already committed to him, but the vast number of people were listening. They weren't quite sure. And the crowds were so big that at times he would need to get away, and he did. I mean, not away from them, but he would need to take the group that really wanted to hear from him. He would need to take the whole group away someplace, and he did that. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's his most famous sermon. And he was teaching them. He wasn't on the top of a mountain. It was just in a little bit of the hill country there around the Sea of Galilee. But it was far enough away from the city centers, the little town centers, that they had a little bit of room to stretch out, and he was able to speak to them. And in that sermon, he lays out so much of the priority of understanding what it really means to walk with God. These people were very accustomed to religion. They were very accustomed to a society steeped in religion. The Jewish culture, there were no atheists there. There were all kinds of different people who believed in God, the real God, actually, the Jewish culture. It was the real God. It was Yahweh. And yet they were more interested very often in their politics and their religion and their money than they were in the Lord himself and in the kingdom of God. And they had lost track of the fact that God is actually doing something in the world. They'd lost track of that. And they had lost track, Israel had lost track of its role as a representative of the kingdom of God. And really, it pretty much failed in that all through history. So when Jesus came and he would get them together and he would begin to talk about the kingdom, and he brought them what he called was the good news of the kingdom. That's the word gospel, good news, euangelion, the good news of the kingdom. Because he was actually the king, and they knew it. I mean, they kind of intuited when they would listen to him. It was like, wow, this is like totally different. It's not about the religion, it's not about the politics, and it's not about the money, and it's not about the power that this world offers. It says that the whole world runs on these things, and Jesus comes, and he says it's not about any of those things. And then he proved it by healing people constantly. He healed more people and many, many more than we have record of, according to John. He said there were all kinds of miracles that he did to show that what God has planned for the universe is much better than what humans are doing now. So he gathered his people in the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapter 6, actually beginning in verse 19 and going down, we won't read that part, but 19 to 24, he says you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon sort of is this. It means money, it's the god of money, but it refers to the power that this world wields. You can't worship the world and worship God at the same time. Won't work, despite that it is a time-honored tradition among religious people. But he says it won't work. And then he says, I can tell you're worshiping the world because you're so anxious. And verse 25 to 34, very famous words. I want you to see how many times he uses the term anxious. Six times he uses it. And because it's the main symptom for the disease of an unbalanced life, a life that is centered, I shouldn't say unbalanced, I should say wrongly centered. It's the main symptom of a life that is wrongly centered. It has the wrong gravitational center to it. A life without the real gravitational center. With a gravitational center to the life that's actually in the world itself, in the money that we make or the success we have or the things that we have around us, it creates anxiety. And so he says this, therefore I tell you, verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? This is very un-Western. This speaks directly to our Western culture. He says, is not life more than these things? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, They don't gather things into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you are far more valuable than they are. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? In fact, actually, we know medically you actually reduce your lifespan by anxiety. And by the way, anxiety produces anger. I need to add that in there because the word here, merimnao, the Greek word for anxiety, is at the root of a lot of other problems that happen in human beings. When you get anxious, you get angry. And if you find yourself angry a lot about the world, about your life, about the people around you, then there's probably an anxiety situation going on inside, and that is a symptom. Anyway, so he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I'm telling you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Great phrase, O you of little faith. And by that, he doesn't mean simply lack of confidence in his ability to supply. He means the faith isn't just, I know God will pay my bills. It's that, but it's more than that. It's a faith that says, I want to serve God whether I think he's paying my bills or not. See, it's a matter of where the center of the attention is. And so when he says, oh, you have little faith, he's not talking about the word faith movement. He's not talking about name it and claim it. He's not talking about ways of making yourself rich by generating faith. That's not the gospel. What he's talking about is trusting God no matter what it looks like. So he says, oh, you have little faith. So he says, don't be anxious. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what are we going to drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that means the people who don't know God. Whenever they refer to Gentiles in this context, it's the people who don't know God. Now, the Gentiles seek after these things. In other words, their life is centered on these things. Their life is centered on mammon and so on. And your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. So he's not saying you'll never get any. He's not saying don't pay attention to them. Notice he does not say not to have a job. He does not say not to have a savings account. He does not say you cannot own a business. He does not say you cannot, you know, do life. He says your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He says don't be anxious, and that's the difference. That's a huge difference. To pay attention to something important without being anxious, that's a real balancing act. And here's how to deal with it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you, meaning they will be added to you as you need them. You, Christian friend, listen, Christian friend, Jesus is talking to people who are coming into his kingdom, okay? The Sermon on the Mount was to his disciples and to the people who are seriously, you know, right on the verge of coming in to his kingdom. And what he's saying is, I will add to you everything you need, but you know what? You are going to get out of here alive. You say, no, I'm not. I'm going to die. You're thinking of it entirely wrongly as a Christian, if you think that. You are going to get out of here alive. The worst thing that can ever happen to you, according to the world, is the best thing that ever happens to a Christian when they die, when they graduate. You really actually... And so the Lord is saying, listen, would you understand, please, it's going to be okay. One way or another, it's going to be okay. Boy, it's hard to get our, because life is so complex, it's hard for us to grasp this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'll take care of you. You will have what you need to get through this. You won't have everything the world says you need, and you won't have maybe everything you want all the time. Obviously, obviously, obviously. Everybody knows that, except the advertisers. but you know, so you always have to keep your garbage detector on, don't you? In this culture, you're watching TV or you're watching movies or you're reading stuff, and they just are constantly telling you what you need in order to be successful, blah, blah, blah. And so you have to kind of say what one of my daughters said when she was little watching TV and an advertisement came on, and she said, oh, huh, TV. She was sucking her fingers. She pulled her fingers out of her mouth. She said, oh, huh, TV, and put her fingers back in her mouth. I thought, that's wisdom. I'm going to write that down. You got to do that because our culture doesn't do any of these things, see. Jesus says, if you come to me, I'm going to rework everything you think from the ground up, from the inside out, like we were just singing. It's a great song. From the inside out, revolutionizing everything. And I'll start with the things about which you are anxious, because that is where, when I pull on that cord, I will find the thing that is actually at the center of your life. And we'll sever that cord, but it is not a painless surgery. Therefore, he says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. That's a great way to put it. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Radical words from the Lord himself, and if you dare to believe and trust him, it is amazing. Now notice he admits that life is very complex. That's why he says seek first. Why is the word first in there? It's because there's a lot of stuff you have to deal with in life, but if you get the wrong thing first, then what happens is it all gets out of whack. He's aware of how complex life is, how much work there is to do in life, and how many times you have to give your attention to many other things. And he says, seek first the kingdom, meaning, and this is a whole nother sermon, I'm not going to do the whole thing, but it means to center your life and what God is doing in the world so that everything you do is done in that context. It doesn't mean that you're in full-time Christian service like we sometimes talk about. It means that whatever your life, the shape of the life that God has given you, you see it in light of eternity. And you think in terms of the kingship. Notice he says, the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. He doesn't just say seek your own spirituality, like in the New Age, where it's like I'm getting more spiritual with every passing day, and pretty soon I'm just going to disappear. I'm just going to, you know. No. It's not. He says seek the kingdom. Look for what I am doing and the righteousness, which means understanding you need to be forgiven and declared righteous, but also it means living a life that reflects God and his kingdom. So all these things, he said, this is the center. This is the center. And if it isn't the center, then you will be anxious and angry. Your relationships will dissipate. You'll be fighting with people all the time. Why? Because the kingdom isn't at the center. What's this got to do with Haggai? Everything. Everything. Because Haggai, turn back to Haggai, this is a case study in a life without the right center. Haggai is the second to the shortest book in the Old Testament, and as we're doing this little study in the Minor Prophets, he's of course one of the 12. It's called the 12. This series of books called the Minor. We call it the Minor Prophets. The Jews called it simply the 12. It's the second to the shortest. Obadiah is the shortest, and then there's little Haggai, and it's a case study in Israel not having the right center. If you can't find it, just go back from Matthew until you see it. It's only 2 pages. I mean, the Haggai is only 2 pages, but keep going until you find it. You got to understand a little bit of the background for this. Up to this time, we've been talking about prophets before the Babylonian exile. I can't stress enough how important it is. Little history lesson, I'm sorry, but if you don't know the history of Israel, and you try to read the Old Testament prophets and you don't understand what they were really doing, you will kind of try, you'll sometimes bring the wrong kinds of messages out of them. So let me give you the history lesson again. Remember, they had Saul, a bad king. Then they had David, a good king. Then they had Solomon, a good king who really stumbled late in his life. And then they had a civil war in 930 BC. And then there was a nation in the north and a nation in the south. And the nation in the north was called Israel. And they never did walk with God up there. They just created a new cult, the Jeroboam cult, and they called it walking with God, but it wasn't. And they ended up going into captivity because the prophets told them they would. And the prophets, before the exile, the prophet's job was to say, get back to the covenant. Get back to walking with God. The northern 10 tribes never did that. And then there was the southern 2 tribes, but a bunch of folks from the north moved south. So there really was representative of the whole Jewish world down in Jerusalem and Judea. And God warned them through the pre-exilic prophets, these other prophets we've been studying. He warned them as well. He said, if you keep doing this idolatry, I will send you also into captivity to the Babylonians. In the north, they went to the Assyrians. Then the Babylonians booted the Assyrians out, and the Babylonians became the power. And God said, I'll use the Babylonians if you don't walk with me. And Long story short, they didn't walk with him, and the Babylonians came. And for 70 years, from 605 to 536 BC, Israel lived as a community in exile in Babylon. And Babylon was the kind of a combination of Washington, D.C. and New York City all at the same time. You know, very, very amazing city, very beautiful in lots and lots of ways, very pagan too. Nothing against our brothers and sisters in big cities, don't get me wrong. But that's kind of the way it was. You had this community in exile for that 70 years. And by the way, God took care of them. Daniel was at the top of the government during almost all that time and advising the kings. Isn't that interesting? And Ezekiel was among the people. So he had a prophet with the people, and he had a prophet in the senior administration of the... He was taking care of his folks the entire time. And Jeremiah was back. Poor Jeremiah. I wouldn't want his career. But he was back in Jerusalem and dealing with the folks back there. After the 70 years in 536, a new king, Cyrus, said, "You can go back." Just exactly like God said would happen. It happened. And so a group of people came back, and they came back under a leader by the name of Zerubbabel. I know it's a kind of, nobody names their kid Zerubbabel, I know. But he was a descendant of David. He and Jehozadak the high priest were the leaders of this group of people who came back. Now when they came back, they did not come to a city. It was burned out, it was trashed, and the people who lived in the surrounding area of what was once the great city of Jerusalem, the people who lived in this area were not at all conducive to having the Jews all come back, you know, thousands of them coming back. And by the way, and a lot of folks who came back from Babylon were not the shakers and the movers. Interestingly, after 70 years, a lot of people have been born and raised in Babylon. They spoke Aramaic. They knew the culture, and they actually were succeeding in the culture. Do you ever wonder why when Jesus was born, the three quote-unquote wise men, the Magoi, they were from Persia. That's Babylon. That's the area of Babylon. Do you ever wonder how anybody there would have cared about a king being born in Israel? It's because there were generations of Jews that still lived there. And so a lot of folks stayed in Babylon, didn't come back. Why? Because it was the wild, wild west. You had to go out there with your chainsaw and make a living. So a lot of the folks that came were coming into a situation that was very hard, really. They came for the right reason. And what they did was they set up the beginning of the temple. And they brought the right priests, and they brought what they needed to make sacrifices, and they started. They began to do this. But then what happened, and you can read about it in Ezra, Nehemiah, but what happened was pressure from around the country, from the people around, started to threaten them and say, "You can't do that. You can't rebuild." And they wrote nasty letters back to the Persian king. "These guys are going to start a kingdom. They're going to be a problem for you." And a lot of social pressure. And so what happened was, these folks who came back under Zerubbabel basically stopped building the temple. And by the time Haggai comes on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah both minister in the same year, 520 BC, and they both have a message to these people. And by the time Haggai comes on the scene, it's been 16 years since the last time they did anything to complete the temple. And the temple now has foundations, but it's not done. So what happens here is that the main message of Haggai is a corrective encouragement to rebuild the temple. But before you even get there, I want you to understand the difference in the... Notice the difference as we read it. Notice the difference between what was happening in the pre-exilic prophets to what happens in these prophets, these last three, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, after the exile. There's a huge difference in the way the people respond, in what they do. In this case, you'll see the people actually responding because the Babylonian captivity actually had a good effect on them. It simplified their life, and when these prophets talk, these people listen. But what's happening is that the Lord brings a correction to them. They had started the sacrifices right away, but then they let it go. They were making the sacrifices, but they didn't finish the temple. And so the result was idol spirituality, and you'll see how it works. Now, there are four messages here. The first one is in chapter 1, and the other three are in chapter 2. There's only two chapters. They were all given, and we know exactly the days they were given. It's very rare to know that about prophecies, but we know these because we know the dates of Darius Hystaspes, the Persian ruler. We know his dates. And so we know exactly what day this came. It started in August 29th of 520 BC, and then the last of the messages is in December 18th of 520 BC. So between August, the end of August, and mid-December, you have four messages from the prophet Haggai to this group of people who were living there but had not completed the center of their spiritual lives. They hadn't completed it. And he, his main assignment is to encourage them. He corrects them, but it's not like the corrections that were coming that you've been reading in the other prophets. It's firm, but encouraging. So the first message, chapter 1, is basically, listen up. I have a beef with you. Notice how honest God is. He comes to them and he says, listen to me. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Joshua, a descendant of Aaron, a real high priest, and Zerubbabel, a descendant of David. And Zerubbabel's not a king, he's only a governor. But nevertheless, you have two good leaders. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2. This people says that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Notice he's saying, I've heard you guys talking, and I hear in the discussion that you're saying it's not time for us to build the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet and said this, oh yeah? Oh really? Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You got plenty of time to build your own houses. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says this twice. Consider your ways. You've sown much, you harvest little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but there's never enough to have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is really warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Some of you are going, oh, man, times have not changed. That is really true. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring the wood and build the house, the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. See, their goal was to glorify God, and they forgot that. They forgot that, says the Lord. You look for much, behold, it comes to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. It wasn't that he didn't love them. It's that he wanted them to love him and not the stuff. He blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I've called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil and what the ground brings forth on man and beast and on all their labors. I want you to take note of a couple of things here. The Lord is saying, listen up, I have a beef with you. Have you ever had that happen? Do you know that he cares enough about you to argue with you? Do you ever think about that? You know, I'm not just picking on Muslim folk, because many of them are very sincere, and Islam is not the truth, and a lot of people are under the thumb of Islam. However, one of the things in Islam is that you never know God personally. You only do what he says. It's a clear doctrine of Islam that he only reveals his will, he doesn't reveal himself. Notice the difference between that and what the Bible says about Yahweh and about who Jesus is. And notice how the Lord comes to his people and he actually argues with them. He doesn't say, okay, you're no better than the last crowd I was working with and you're all out of here. Instead, he comes and he says, would you please talk to me? Would you please look? Would you please take it? And he kind of argues with them, and you find this with God, with people, he'll argue with you over a long period of time, and I'll give you three guesses who's going to win the argument. So, you know, once you know you're doing that, the smarter you are, the quicker you're going to say, okay, am I missing something here, Lord? And that's exactly what he does with them. And notice that he makes it clear that their procrastination about this was actually planned. Planned procrastination. Here's how it works. Because when you make a decision to not do something yet, right? That's a decision. It makes you feel decisive. I'm decisive. I'm just not doing that yet. That's a decision I've made. I'm not going to walk with God yet. That's planned procrastination. It's a complete waste of time in terms of dealing with God. And he says it's culpable. If you plan to not walk with God and plan to not pay any attention to him, don't kid yourself about what you're doing. He says your procrastination here is actually planned. You've decided to do this. It wasn't 16 years. I have plenty of time. I was plenty of time for you to get your houses built. How long does it take to build a house? This is planned procrastination. And then he says, of course, your priorities. What you care about is only your own personal life at this point, which means your purpose in doing the sacrifices was not because you love the Lord and you want to glorify him. Remember he said, build a temple that I might be glorified? Their purpose actually wasn't to glorify him. Their purpose was to keep him off their backs or have him bless them. So they did the minimum amount necessary. They did have the sacrifices, they did have the priesthood, but they didn't finish what they were really called to do. And so he says, I love you too much for this. I want a relationship with you, and you need a relationship with me. And it's not there. So now, let me ask you something. In our studies of the previous prophets, what would the normal response from the previous generations have been? The normal response of the previous generations, most of them, when the prophet spoke to them and said, get back to the covenant, what did they usually do? They killed the prophet. It was not a good career move to become a prophet in the pre-exilic prophets. They killed the prophets, or they ignored the prophets, or they criticized the prophets. Notice the difference after the discipline. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Isn't that cool? And the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God said to them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. He said, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. What a great response, very refreshing. And they had the fear of the Lord, which is the Old Testament way of saying that they believed him. They really trusted him. So the Lord says, listen up, I have a beef with you. And the people said, you know, you're right, and we will. We're going to get on this right now. So the first thing he says is, listen up. Then a little time goes by, October 17th, chapter 2. This is October 17th, 520 BC. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua the high priest, and all the remnant of the people. I got another message. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Some of the old guys, remembered Solomon's temple, which was amazing and wonderful. And now they're building something. They don't have the money. They don't have the kind of money that Solomon had. And they're not able to build something as glorious. They can build it according to the pattern, but it won't be as cool looking as Solomon's. And who among you is left who saw this in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Oh, it'll never be as good as it was in the good old days. Oh, nothing we do now is nearly as good as it was in the good old days. You know, the problem with the good old days, first of all, is that they weren't that good when you were in them. They get better. You know, the older I get, the better I was. Remember that? We just have this kind of thing that happens in our memory. But in Solomon's temple, the people actually had idolatrous practices going on in Solomon's temple. Better to have a simpler temple with the real worship than Solomon's temple, right? As glorious as it was. So the Lord says, listen, I know that it's depressing some of you. What's going on? You're discouraged. Is it not this, what we're doing here, is this not nothing in your sight? But he says, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, says the Lord. Be strong, all you people. Three times he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. The main message, suck it up. The first one was, listen up. The second one is, suck it up. But he's not mean. He's not being harsh. But he says, you need to stand up and do this. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Do not fear. Be strong. Stay at it. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Four things he's saying. Suck it up. I am with you. I know you're discouraged, but you mustn't give up. You know, sometimes that's all you really, that's the thing you're hearing from the Lord over a long period of time. I know you're discouraged. I know it appears not as glorious as it once was. But I am with you, and it's better that you should live in this condition with me with you than in a previous or in another condition where I'm not actually at the center of things. So he says, I really do want you to be strong. I want you to stand up and face whatever this is that I've called you to and realize I'm going to get you through it. In Psalm 34, 18 and 19, it says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. He will be with you, and he is with you. And sometimes his answer to you, you say, oh, Lord, I just feel so bad. Can you get me out of this? And he says, I could get you out of it, but it wouldn't be the right thing right now. And you go, well, I don't like it. And he goes, I know, I didn't ask you to like it. We're in it together, though. I'm in your midst. And that there's strength in that. So the first message was, listen up, I have a beef with you. And they responded wonderfully. Second message was, suck it up, I am with you. Third message is, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, cheer up, it's worse than you think. Now, honestly, that is really what he says. He says, I will bless you. I want you to jump into verse 19 and see where it's going, because when you read the first part of it, it looks like he's rebuking them terribly, but he's not really. Verse 19 says, is the seed yet in the barn and the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing but, in other words, you don't have anything up to this point, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now back up and look at verse 10. This is the beginning of it. And the moral of the story is cheer up. It's worse than you think. What he does here is he says, on the 24th, day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. Now he pulls something out of the Torah and he says, I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. Basically, what he says is, pull this out of the law and tell me, if a clean person, ceremonially clean, comes in contact with that which is unclean, what happens? And they all knew that the ceremonially clean person becomes unclean if they come in contact with an unclean thing. The uncleanness is contagious. This is a principle in the law, which is why the people needed the continual sacrifice. And so he says this all the way through. He explains it to them, and they remind it, of course. They are reminded of it. And he says, this is the way you were, and that's why you weren't, that's why you were unclean. You had the wrong priorities. You guys coming out of Babylon, it was not the way it ought to be. I pulled you back here. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward. Now it shifts in verse 18. And this is why I said, what he's saying is, cheer up, it's worse than you think. Because what he says through verse 17 is, you were completely hopeless in your uncleanness. However, something has changed. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, it's in time and space. It's on earth, in a physical life, in a real point in history, from the 21st or 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider. And then he says, I will bless you. What? You mean it's good news that I was so bad off that I needed a sacrifice at the temple in order to set me free so that I could receive the blessing of the grace of God? Yeah, that's exactly right. The Lord doesn't say, hey, you know what? You've just got a couple more things you need to do. I've kind of graded you. You're getting, you know, like a B+. And I'll give you some instruction. You're not that bad. That's not what he says. What he says is, you're completely unclean. And by the way, uncleanness, sin, it's contagious. And you guys had it thoroughly. However, this temple represents something that God does. The sacrifices are made. I'm going to get this in a minute. You'll see it in a minute. The sacrifices are made here. God meets his people here. You have come in faith and you've done this. You've come to the temple. You built the thing and you came to it and you're trusting me. He said, ah, from now on, you're under grace. See, that grace is the only way that you can receive eternal life. And that's the whole meaning of the temple in the Old Testament. The only way you can have eternal life is if there's a sacrifice made. He doesn't just give spiritual advice. He makes a sacrifice so that then you can be forgiven. And once you're forgiven, you can't be separated from the love of God. Now, I'm moving into the new covenant language when I say that. You know that. But you can see where the Lord is going with this. So this third message that he brings sounds like really bad news. You're just worse off than you thought. But cheer up. It's worse than you think. You were worse than you think. On the other hand, the grace of God is greater. Romans chapter 5 reminds us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So it is an encouraging word. Cheer up. I am going to bless you. And then the last message is a personal message to Zerubbabel himself in verses 20 and following. And it's, look up. I have a plan that centers on the son of David. And you'll see how this works. Look up, he says. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now, both of these took place on December 18th. What we would call December 18th of 520 BC, the third and the fourth. One was to the group, and one was to Zerubbabel himself. That's the one we're looking at. Came a second time to Haggai, the message did. He said, tell Zerubbabel this. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and tell him, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Now look at this is apocalyptic language. This is eschatological language. Whole kingdoms, all the Gentile kingdoms coming crashing down. This is a very big prophecy. And it didn't happen under Zerubbabel. And whenever you see that takes place, talking about end times things that don't happen at the time, then you know that what's going on is this is a promise to Zerubbabel, but it is also a promise to someone greater than Zerubbabel. The same kind of promises came to David. Isaiah talks about these things. Ezekiel talks about these things where you have a representative here, and God says, I am about to do such and so. And then he describes something that is much bigger than the actual events of the day. And whenever you see that, what he's describing is the end of time. So this is a powerful prophecy, and he goes beyond Zerubbabel. But he says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, the goyim, the Gentile nations, and overthrow the chariots and the riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, and every one by the sword of his brother. Total confusion, completely wiping out the enemy. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. That's an interesting phrase used in the prophets. And it's the term that's used of Messiah. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. A signet ring carries the full authority of the one of the king. I will make, so it's a, so something from Zerubbabel is going to, someone later in Zerubbabel's line is going to become a signet ring carrying the full authority of God. For I have chosen you, very interesting word, declares the Lord of hosts. What is that about? Well, it's an encouragement to Zerubbabel for sure. And I know you don't know his name very well. We don't talk about him a lot. But he was really an important guy at the time. And the intertestamental literature, which we don't normally read, actually talks a lot about him. He was considered something of a hero among the people. So there is an important part for Zerubbabel to play. But you know that if you're talking about, because he's a descendant of David, who do you think he's talking about who's going to bring an end to everything and be the Yeshua, yes, the great David's greater son, is the, you know. That's why when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about a descendant of David, because the story goes all the way through the Bible. And this is a prophecy, not just to Zerubbabel. It's a prophecy of something in the very end of time. And that puts the whole book of Haggai into this wonderful picture where we learn so much from it. Because the Lord says, look, watch how I deal with my people and know that there's a hope, an amazing hope that is actually coming. And so he ends by saying, look up. So listen up, suck it up, cheer up, and look up. That's Haggai, okay? Now I want to close by asking some questions. Three questions. First of all, why the rebuke for not finishing the temple? He's rebuking him. He's saying, look, I got a beef with you. You haven't finished the temple. Now we Christians, we go, well, why do you need a building? Why don't you just have... And they were doing the sacrifices. They had a priesthood. They weren't worshiping Baal. They never worshiped Baal again after the Babylonian captivity. It really did work. The discipline worked. So what's the problem? Why was he upset with them? Basically arguing with them. Things weren't really that bad. There was enough. Hey, look, there's enough religion in my life for me to get by. What are you mad at? I go to church once or twice every couple of months, and I tip. When I'm there, if I have any money in my wallet, I put it in the offering. Except if it's a 20. I can't get change, but, you know, I mean, what's he mad at? I'm not that bad. I'm not worshiping Baal. I'm part of the team, aren't I? Now, see, that's fine if all you want to do is keep God off your back or make sure that you're keeping him happy enough to keep your life in order. If that's all you care about, but that's not all he cares about. The deal about the Old Testament temple is absolutely crucial. The reason he rebuked them for not finishing it was because the temple was his design for the center of Jewish spiritual relationship with him. And he designed the whole thing. Have you ever read Exodus? He's got several chapters in which every detail is in there. Why would he go to all this? Because it all symbolizes something. It all symbolizes what's going to happen in Messiah. And so for them to go halfway was literally a kind of a halfway relationship with him, and he wouldn't put up with it. Take note of what the temple was supposed to do. It was the place where mediation happened between God and humanity. It was the place where God lived among human beings. It was the place where sacrifices were made so that forgiveness of sins could be there. It was the place where God touched the material realm. That's the temple. You cannot do without that. You have to have that connection. And note this, it was his design, and you can't design your own way to get to God. Like we like, you know, designer religions. I've got my relationship with God. Do you remember Sheilaism? What was it, the lady? It's a true story. And she said, I have my own religion. Her name was Sheila. And I have my own religion. It's called Sheilaism. And, you know, it's kind of a joke because she just made up her own deal. She's a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of spirituality, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Sheilaism. Have you got you-ism? You know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I got news for you. The reason he went to such detail about the temple was, part of it was to explain, look, I design your relationship with me. You don't design it yourself. And we don't like that. But it's true. He always deals only in a covenant, and he's the one who writes the covenant. And he's the one who fulfills the covenant through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. So this temple was crucially important. You can't cut your own deal with God. He said, listen, I don't want half a job here. I love you. I want you to cheer up. I want you to suck it up. I want you to do this. I want you to look up. But you cannot get away with half a job in terms of walking with me. So that temple was crucially important to those people. Second question, is the temple still important today? Okay, show of hands, class. How many of you would raise your hand and say the temple is still important today? Okay, good. How many of you would raise your hand and say the temple is not important today? a little bit, okay. Wrong. No. I'm only teasing. And how many of you didn't want to vote because you were afraid of being wrong? You just waited and watched everybody else, see if they get criticized. Is the temple important today? Now, it's a trick question, because the answer is yes, it is. It's radically important. But it's not the Old Covenant temple. Turn to John chapter 2. See, God does have a way of dwelling with humanity. He has fulfilled the Old Testament temple. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they thought he meant actually Herod rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple. Herod rebuilt it. And so Jesus was standing in front of the rebuilt one when he said this, or referring to it. Or they thought he was referring to it. That was the temple they thought of. The Jews said, hey, look, it took 46 years to build this. That was the remodel that Herod did. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking. Look at what John says in verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They took what Jesus said. They looked at that Old Testament temple and they said, I think I get it. See, Jesus actually, his body replaces the temple. How so? Well, where does God meet man? What is the incarnation, friends, if it's not God, not just meeting man, becoming a human forever? That is absolutely the fulfillment of a temple. That's God with human beings. What's his name? Emmanuel. What do we do at Christmas time? This is God as a human being. This is the new temple. Secondly, this is where the sacrifice is made. Oh, my stars. Who is the sacrifice? Are you guys as excited about this as I am? I want you to see, this ought to actually kind of crawl up your back and say, wow, that's amazing. What? It is amazing. Where does mediation happen? Well, it says in 1 Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What does Hebrews say about the high priesthood? It's in Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of this. Where do we receive grace to help in time of need? Coming boldly before the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, the temple is really important. It's just not in Jerusalem. It's the Lord Jesus himself, but there's more. Who are we? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Who are we as the church? 1 Corinthians 3. In the first part of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is kind of rebuking the Corinthians because they're kind of being infantile. It was the toughest church he worked with. And they did most everything wrong. Don't copy the Corinthians, whatever you do. Don't read in there and go, gee, we'll be just like them. Because they did everything wrong. That's why we have the book of Corinthians. But one of the things they did wrong was they chose up teams and they glorified their leaders. And they caused a lot of division among the church. And Paul rebukes him for it. And in verse 16, notice 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, and that's a plural you, it's y'all, right? In English it would be y'all. Do you not know that y'all are God's temple? And that God's spirit dwells in you? That's what the spirit dwelt in the temple. But wait a minute, Jesus is the temple. Oh, but wait a minute, we are the, what does 1 Corinthians 12 say? The body of Christ. So wait a minute. If we're the body of Christ and the body of Christ is the temple, well, what do you know? The temple's important. And he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, he's not talking about your physical body only. He's talking about destroying the church. God will destroy him. He's that serious about the temple today. Is the temple still important? Oh, yeah. The church is the temple, actually. When you gather with other people, it is like coming to the temple. Not the physical building anymore, of course, but the presence of the Spirit. A bunch of Christians get together. They sing, they pray, they give. Don't you see how wonderful that is? And how crucial it is. And how if you separate yourself from that reality and you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in going to church. That's just complete ignorance of the nature of the center of the work of God in the world. So the temple is important. Jesus actually is the temple. And we, as the Christians, are the body of Christ. Individually, we are in Christ, and He is in us. There's this metaphysical spirit reality among us. Now, I know you don't look like you're levitating. I know that. But, you know, we were singing for half an hour this morning, and you enter into that. Do you know that there's a spiritual unity? He says, wherever two or more are gathered, there I am. I'm with you. He says to these people back in the Old Covenant, I'm with you. He says to us in a much more profound way, I'm with you. I'm with you permanently. So, yeah, the temple's important and in a brand new way. And here's the third question. We'll close with this. How can you seek first the kingdom? Back to our original passage. How can you seek first the kingdom in a world filled with distractions? How are we building the temple, you might say? How are we building the temple? How are we related to what Haggai is saying? And is the Lord saying something to us? Let me mention just a few pieces of advice. This is just advice. Take it or leave it, okay? But it's based on Haggai, and I think it helps us to understand what the Lord might speak to us through the passage. Number one, take the measure. Haggai chapter 1, verses 5, verse 7, he says, consider your ways. Take the time to measure and look at your life and say, wait a minute, what's the state of my faith? What's the state of my priorities? Socrates, quoting Socrates, but he said an unanalyzed life or an unexamined life is not worth living. And a lot of our culture basically tells you, just go on impulse power, don't examine your life, don't ask yourself if you're living wisely, if you're living with a center of your heart in the Lord and in the, don't ask that, just do whatever you want. No. First piece of advice, take the measure. Take the measure, consider your ways. Take the time to sit down and go, where am I with the Lord right now? Am I trusting Him? Am I committed to, do I care about the things He cares about? Am I committed to the things that He's committed to? Take the measure. Secondly, listen to the Word. These people listened. Interesting, because they're very different than the pre-exilics. These post-exilic folks, they listened. They had been disciplined. You ever been disciplined, and then after that you're able to hear clearly? Sure. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. He disciplines everyone He loves, and afterwards comes the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's this ability to hear again after the Lord disciplines us. And so listen to the Word. Listen to the gospel as it is preached through the whole Bible. Listen to the Word of God. It stirs our spirits. Did you get that part in chapter 1? He stirred the spirit. Why? Because people were listening to what the Word of God said. It stirred their spirits. You need your spirit stirred. listen to the Word. Third, make the effort. Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, I am with you, but I need you to do it. Get up and do it. And in chapter 1, he says, go to the mountains, get the wood, bring it back here, nail it together, make it happen. You go, oh, no, Pastor Rick, that's works. And I believe in salvation by grace. The Bible, the gospel is not against effort, it's against earning. Dallas Willard said that originally, and it's just a great thing. It's not against effort. He doesn't say there's no effort in the Christian life. Sometimes it's very hard to do what you know is the right thing to do to keep your walk with God on track. But he says, look, do it. Just cut a hole in the schedule. You know, all the stuff that distracts us. You know, I don't have time to be a part of the body of Christ. I don't have time to be involved in the mission of the church. I don't have time to do these things because I'm busy building my own home, building my own business, building my own life, building my own family. And doesn't God want me to prioritize my family? Well, yeah, but not more than you. You have to have a gravitational center. If your family's the gravitational center, your family will eventually dissipate. You know that, don't you? They're going to grow up and move away. You understand that, don't you? Your business will eventually belong to Obama. You know that, don't you? your life. It's an election year, right? You know. Your life in this age, when you, if you think that that's the center of it, what? No. Make the effort. Do what's necessary. We used to ride horses for years. We owned horses, rode horses, had a lot of fun doing that. I'm gonna liken it to riding horses, okay? First of all, you never do it by accident. If you're going to walk with God, you're not going to walk with God by accident. You're not going to fall onto a horse. You have to do it on purpose, and you have to decide, I've taken the measure here, I'm listening to the word, I need to make some effort in order to put myself in a position where I can serve, or put myself in a position where I can hear on a regular basis. It's like riding a horse, you never do it by accident. Secondly, it's just as easy to fall off as it is to get on. In fact, it's easier to fall off than it is to get on a horse. And so often, a regular life of service and worship, it's easier to fall out of it than it is to get into it. And that's why effort is needed. If you think that I only serve the Lord and go to church or worship or whatever when it's extremely convenient, meaning when I have literally nothing else to do and there's nothing on TV, then I will think maybe I'll spend some time with God's people. And the third thing is if you fall off, you have to get back on quick. If you find that you're out of the rhythm of worship, you're out of the rhythm of service, you're out of the rhythm, and I'm not talking about Sabbath rest. Resting is good, and he puts rest into the rhythm. But if you were walking with God years ago and you have not served him for years, you just kind of retired. I have a friend who refers to retired Christians, meaning they retired from discipleship. It's just not, they don't worship, they don't give, they don't get together with other Christians. Well, that means they fell off, and you better get back on, because otherwise inertia sets in. Hebrews 10, jot it down, won't turn, but Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, he says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. He says, some people do that, but he said, don't do it, very clearly, Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Fourth piece of advice, receive the encouragement. The Lord said, I am with you. I am with you. The covenant is still in place. And as a new covenant Christian, the Lord loves you. He is with you. Suck it up. Become a part. Join the mission. Commit. Receive the encouragement. He said, I am with you. And finally, above all, come to the King who is the greater David, the greater Zerubbabel, right? And that's why Jesus said, come to me. You who labor and are heavy laden, you're out there getting nothing for your work. Come to me, and I will give you this new life. Let my kingdom be the center of what's going on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant to us your voice in these things, that we might be people who have lives that are centered on the kingdom, because we have many other things, but we want the first thing to be you in our giving, in our time, in our priorities all the way around. Would you please make of us people who joyfully live our lives, work hard at what we do, but who never lose track of the fact that it really all belongs to you, Lord. And therefore, let us be part of the mission in this world, your mission to expand your kingdom, your plan. Let us seek first your kingdom, Father. We thank you for it. We thank you for your voice in our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.